Thanks for tuning in to the Hope Church podcast. We hope that you're blessed and encouraged to walk out the gospel as you listen to this message.
If you didn't hear last week, I'd encourage you to just maybe go online and listen to it, primarily because a lot of what we cover today is related to last week. So last week can stand alone, I think, but it's the goal was last week and this week kind of go together. So if you don't hear me address a few things today, it's because more than likely I addressed them last week. So again, if you're listening or watching online, I'd encourage you, in order for today to make more sense, before the face of Jesus last week would be important to revisit. So before we go to Matthew 25, Matthew 24 verse 1 says this. It says, Jesus left the temple and he was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So last week, we looked briefly at Matthew 25, where Jesus shares a parable, which is a fictitious story that is based in reality and fact, but it draws attention to truth, not necessarily a new truth, but a truth that was there all along. It was just more than likely overlooked or ignored. So remember, the bulk of the teaching method Jesus employed was not didactic. It's not like Jesus stood in front of people with a whiteboard and listed everything out. There's nothing wrong with that. That's just not that's not the way Jesus did it. Jesus just told stories. Don't you just love how you can just kind of read a story and your eyes are just opened and there's just so much there? Well, that's what Jesus is doing in Matthew 25. He's sharing a parable. And the structure of a passage is important to its interpretation. There are ways to interpret scripture that are not right. So the structure of a passage is important. So it doesn't mean we all have to be really smart. None of us are smart enough to, you know, figure the whole thing out on the first shot. What it has to do more with is be consistent. And again, we read the Bible with God. When we read the Bible alone, we get into trouble. But Jesus said in John 16, the counselor or the comforter, that those are some synonyms for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. And so it's possible to open up our Bible and actually read the Word of God with God. And so when we do that, we pay attention to the structure of the passage, not necessarily the chapter number or the verse number, because those are not inspired, although they're helpful. But we look at the fact that there is a reason why the God-breathed Word of God is in the order it's in. And so that means in order to understand Matthew 25, we go to Matthew 24. So the key to understanding Matthew 25 is to go back and look at Matthew 24. And when you read in Matthew 24, Jesus in verse 15, he draws attention to the prophet Daniel. So last week we talked about how really the key to understanding Matthew 25 is to go back to Matthew 24. The key to understanding Matthew 24 is to understand the book of Daniel. Because Jesus references the book of Daniel in his teaching in Matthew 24. That means Jesus himself understands that all of the details surrounding the second coming of Jesus are not housed in one spot in the Bible. It's cover to cover. So the key to understanding Daniel is to understand the whole Bible. It's what we talked about. And so we looked briefly at the book of the revelation of Jesus. We reminded ourselves that it is not the revelation of the end times. It is the revelation of Jesus. Jesus is the point. We talked about how the book of Revelation is not in chronological order. How the book of Revelation is filled with multiple literary genres. You have poetry. You have apocalyptic literature. You have histography. You have allegory, you have imagery, you have all this stuff. So again, it would be like getting the Bass Pro Shop catalog. You read six pages, then you come across a poem from Ralph Waldo Emerson. Then you've got two-page fictitious story by a fiction writer, and then it ends with a handwritten letter from me to my wife. That's what you've got in the book of Revelation. So in chapter 12 of Revelation, we see the birth of Christ. In chapter 1, we see the post resurrection Jesus. So Revelation is hard to understand. And the reason why is we've made it about signs and not about Jesus. When it's about Jesus, it's less confusing. Remember, Revelation, the book of Revelation, was written for first century Christians who primarily were uneducated Jewish peasants who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Towards the end of the first century, you've got quite a few other folks, and all of a sudden the gospel is permeating all spheres of society. So you have members of Caesar's household, the upper echelon of society, if you will, who are walking with Jesus. You've got former Jewish rabbis and former Pharisees who are walking with Jesus. You've got people who were the outcasts of society, who realized that in Christ all are made new. And so you've got this conglomeration of society. But it's about Jesus. And one of the primary reasons we have a hard time understanding it is because in our Western, individualistic, highly educated society, we're offended that the truth of the kingdom of God should be simple. It should be so simple that children understand it, right? And so that's why Revelation is hard to understand. And I'm all about education. I've taken a few college classes too. But education sometimes can distract us from Jesus. And so we looked at how all throughout the Word of God, there's this theme that when it comes to the second coming of Jesus, and it will happen, Jesus will come back physically to the earth. This is all throughout Scripture. One-fifth of the Bible is prophecy. One-third of that one-fifth refers to the second coming of Jesus. So this is not an isolated incident in, you know, 1 Thessalonians or 2 Timothy. This is all over the place. So if we believe that Jesus is the Messiah or that Jesus is the Son of God and that the death, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is the cornerstone or pinnacle of our faith, if we believe that, we've also got to believe what he said. And Jesus talked about coming back to the earth physically. It sounds a bit apocalyptic and doomsday, but it's in the Bible. And one of the themes is we're supposed to shine. We see this in Daniel 12, where it talks about those who are wise will shine. In Matthew 13, one of the passages where Jesus talks about the second coming of the Messiah, he talks about the righteous shining. So there's this theme of shining. And we talked about how the concept of shining last week is less about a flashlight because you don't know where you're going. It's more about a light that makes a pronouncement. It's like a lighthouse on the shore that just because it's flashing communicates, hey, there's something going on here. So it's not about I'm going to shine because it's going to be so dark I don't have a clue where I'm going. It's more about I'm going to shine, and because of the way I live my life, not necessarily what I say I believe, because of the way I live my life, it serves as a public service announcement that there is this realm you don't see that is much more real than anything you do see. It is called the kingdom of God. And it literally, it creates an insatiable appetite in other people to begin to wonder, what's different about you? What's different about your kids? What's different about the way you live? When you show up at work, you work a little bit harder than other people. And just whenever we face a challenge, you always seem to kind of have an idea of what we could do. That's what it means to be the light of the world. Okay? So shining is a theme. So today we're going to jump back into that and talk a little bit more about what it means to shine. So before we get in Matthew 25, we're going to look at a few concepts in Matthew 24. So in Matthew 24, here's the scene. You've got Jesus and his disciples, and they are walking in Jerusalem. And I don't want to pick on the disciples because we've all done what they did. But the disciples are spending time with God, and they tap him on the shoulder. Hey, do you see that? Look at those buildings. Those buildings were built in your name to honor you. I bet you're really impressed with what human beings can make in your name. Do you see those buildings? And then Jesus, the ultimate, if I could say, party pooper. He throws water on their fire. He's like, he doesn't say, look at the architecture, amazing. Look at the arch, wow. What Jesus says, it's right here in Matthew 24. He just says, all of those stones, they're going to crumble. That building, that beautiful building, will be a whole lot of nothing one day. That's what he communicates. And they're perplexed. And then they go to the Mount of Olives. If you go to the Mount of Olives, you can see the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives. It's perfect. They go to the Mount of Olives and they ask him some questions. Privately, it says. Because they've learned their lesson not to ask him any more questions in front of other people. Because after 3 years, you would think they'd have it figured out, right? You would think after 24 years, I would have it figured out. How many of you are thankful that God is patient with us? Right? He's patient with us. We're doing good, and then all of a sudden something stupid comes out of our mouth. And he loves us. And they ask him some questions, one-on-one. When will these things be? What things? When will these beautiful buildings built in your name, made by human hands, when are they going to crumble? Remember, the buildings they're referring to is the epicenter of their faith. There is no forgiveness of sins without the temple. It's less about, oh, that's a really cool building that'll be destroyed. It's more about, if you destroy that building, how will we ever be forgiven of our sins? If you destroy that building, the only place where we can come into the presence of God is there. So what you're saying is forgiveness is disappearing. The presence is disappearing. So they're perplexed. When are these things going to happen? And then they ask, what will be the sign of your coming? And the third question, what will be the sign of the end of the age? They ask three questions. The first question, Jesus really doesn't even answer anymore. All he does, he answers the question before they ask it. They ask the question, when will these things be? Jesus had already said all of these stones will basically lie on top of one another. And he doesn't answer it any further. And that's important to remember because there are some questions about the second coming he will never answer. So beware of people who have the timelines figured out. We talked last week how Jesus doesn't have the whole timeline. He doesn't even know when he's coming back. How do we know that? Mark 13 says that. So Jesus doesn't even answer their first question. And their second question is, what will be the sign of your coming? Third question, what's the sign of the end of the age? And then Jesus begins to unpack some stuff in Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, some of the things you read, and we won't take time to read it all. You'll just have to read the chapter on your own again. Some of the things in Matthew 24 have already happened. Some of the things in Matthew 24 are happening. Some of the things in Matthew 24 are yet to occur. Well, which is which? We won't talk about that today. But the structure of a passage is important to its interpretation. So Jesus doesn't answer the first question. He immediately launches into what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. And then Jesus starts talking about things like famines and earthquakes. And this is where we find our interest drawn, right? We look at the signs. But remember, it's not about signs. It's about Jesus. Where is Jesus in the events leading up to the second coming? John the Apostle talked about it in the book of the Revelation of Jesus. He said, Jesus is walking among the lampstands. The lampstand in the book of John's Revelation is a metaphor for the church. Jesus is walking among the church. Where is God when all this stuff happens? He's right here. He's walking among his people. But in John's book, he also talks about a statement Jesus makes. Jesus says, if you don't repent, I will remove your lampstand. So there will be some churches that are not the church. The church is only the church if Jesus walks among her. And Jesus only walks among the lampstands that burn. He does not walk among the lampstand that does not illuminate. We're the light of the world. We're not the darkness of the world. So if there's no light, we need to ask ourselves, are we a lampstand, right? So Jesus is walking among his church, and in Matthew 24, he gives a few commandments, and that's what we want to focus in on today. In the first commandment, Jesus says in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. So in the year AD 70, that's what's called the first Jewish-Roman War. In that year, that's when the Romans once again march their part of their army into ancient Jerusalem, and they actually destroy the temple. So when Jesus said all of these buildings are going to fall down, that happened in the year AD 70. 100,000 Jewish people were either killed or enslaved, and it was a big deal. And it really inaugurated 30 straight years of intense persecution. So a lot of what Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 happened in the first century. Not all of it, but a lot of it. And in verse 4, after Jesus, when Jesus starts to answer their question, he says, take heed that no one deceives you. What is the sign of your coming? And what is the sign of the end of the age? Take heed that no one deceives you. He's communicating there's going to be a lot of philosophies and a lot of stuff floating around out there. Don't let that stuff distract you or even more seduce you. No, stay, fix your eyes on Jesus. Take heed that no one deceives you. He starts talking about wars and rumors of wars and pestilence in Matthew 24. But in verse 4, he talks about deception or being led astray. And when you follow the order of the passage, you'll notice a few things. In verse 4, Jesus warns of being deceived. And in verse 11, Jesus says, many will be deceived. So he issues a warning, make sure nobody deceives you. And then he's communicating a lot of people will still be deceived. Even though I'm telling you not to be deceived, a lot of people will be deceived. And if when you read in some of Paul's writings, he says the days will be so difficult that had the days not been cut short, even the elect would be deceived. So it's not like, I heard somebody say once that deception is deceptive. So when people are deceived, they don't know they are, right? So he's saying many will be deceived. 2 Timothy 3:13, if you're taking notes, Paul says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So deception is not a one-time occurrence. Deception is cyclical, deceiving and being deceived, to where you begin to believe your own lies. So this is where things like relativism can be a bit challenging, where we make statements like, well, that's true for you, but not for me. That doesn't work with your paycheck, does it? Hey, boss, you told me you'd pay me X number of dollars an hour. You may think it's 15 bucks an hour, but I interpret 15 to be 72, right? It doesn't work at the bank. It doesn't work with our taxes, and it doesn't work with God. There's sometimes not more than one version of truth, right? But they are deceived and being deceived. So how does this deception survive? Remember, the structure of a passage is important to its interpretation. Jesus talks about offense in verse 10. He says, many will be offended. So here's the progression. We are deceived because we are offended. We're deceived because we're offended. We can be offended with people, and we can also be offended with God. 2 Peter 3 talks about it. Many will talk about his coming, saying, where is it? God is so slow in coming. Where is God? I thought he said he was coming. So some people will be offended because of those who don't have enough oil in their lantern. We'll talk about that. Some people will be offended at those that don't have enough oil. Some people will be offended at those who do have oil in their lamp. Some people will be offended at those who are deceived and being deceived. And unfortunately, some will be offended at God. I wonder who gets offended when they ask God a question and God doesn't answer the question. When will these things happen? When are the buildings going to be destroyed? And Jesus doesn't even answer the question. That can be offensive to us. When we are treated unjustly and we ask God, if you're a God of justice, why is this happening to me? Am I the only one who's ever asked that? You know where that question comes from. It comes from the fact that we expect the just God to judge every other human being on the planet so that we can be treated justly. That would make God unjust. So if God sovereignly steps in and judges you and you and you so that I can have my justice, that makes him unjust. That's why the good judge waits, and on that day, everybody is judged accordingly at the same time. So when we ask things like, God, if you're really just and good, why is this happening to me? Why did that person get that promotion and I didn't? I prayed for it and they didn't even pray for it. Why did this happen? These are questions we ask all the time, but it's an example of how we can be offended. We can be offended even at God. And Jesus says, take heed that no one deceives you. We are deceived when we are offended. In verse 20, Jesus gives the second command. He says, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. This word for prayer, there's more than one word in the Greek New Testament for prayer. This word for prayer means to exchange. So it's less about me standing over here having a conversation with God, asking God to intervene over there in their life. That, right? It's more about coming before God, and I take my circumstance, give it to him, and he exchanges my circumstance with his promise. It's a word that means exchange. So when you read through Matthew 24, there are a few verses. In verse 7, Jesus says, there will be famines. No matter how much you pray, no matter how hard you pray, there will be. So there are some things that must happen. We know that because Jesus actually says in verse 6, these things must come to pass. They must. So there are some things that no matter how much we pray, they will happen. But then Jesus says, pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath. What's he talking about? I would suggest what he's communicating here is there are some things that must happen, but then there are other things that are directly related to your prayer life or your lack thereof. When he says there must be famines, but pray that when there's a famine, it doesn't happen in winter. Do you see that? So that means just because it's their experience doesn't mean it has to be yours. So Matthew 24 is filled with signs. It's not filled with destinations. The sign communicates what road you're on. But at any moment, you can take a different road to get to Kansas City. He's communicating it's possible to pray, and just because some things must happen does not mean that they must happen to you. He says, pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath. So already we see a couple things. Number one, we see that prayer is tied to having enough oil in your lamp. We see that biblical literacy is tied, because Jesus referenced Daniel, to those who are deceived. Biblical literacy is tied to having enough oil in your lamp. The third command Jesus gives in Matthew 24, and I would propose the commands are much more important than the signs. It's more about, Jesus, what are you asking of me, than being, you know, seduced by all these things. Because all of these things are peripheral when he comes. When we think about the signs all the time, what are we doing? We're doing what the disciples did. Check out those buildings. All of our end times theology charts, it's like a building. Jesus says it's going to crumble one day. Don't let that be your dominant fixation. I'm here with you. That's really what the good news is about. So the third command is watch. Verse 42, watch, therefore, you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So the third concept to having enough oil in our lamp, remember this is building towards Matthew 25, is watchfulness. It's learning to watch. Jesus said in verse 37, the day, the end times will be like the days of Noah. I always, when I read this as a new follower of Jesus, I always landed on all the bad stuff that happened in the days of Noah. You can read about it in Genesis. I think it's chapter 6. And there's some intense stuff that happened. I mean, there was a global deluge. But the cool thing about the days of Noah is there's also this guy named Noah who had a relationship with God, a connection to God that was so intimate that God communicated to him how to build a boat that could survive a worldwide flood. So as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. It's less about, oh, there's going to be some bad stuff happening. That's real. That's legit. But it's more about it's possible to walk with God in such a way to where God can communicate to you how to build something that rescues you and your entire family. How many of you know that as it was in the days of Noah, sometimes God can communicate something like, I want you to pull your child out of school and homeschool your child for 3 months just to make a deposit. Or it's, I want you to go down this road on the way to work. Because God knows if you go down that road, there may be an accident. Okay? It's about walking with God and hearing his voice in such a way to where God downloads a blueprint to us so that regardless of what is happening around us, we can thrive. Okay? We can thrive. Noah heard from God exactly what to do because he was a watcher. This word watch, ironically, in the book of Daniel, angels are referred to as watchers 3 times. And that Hebrew word watcher means wakeful ones. But Noah was a watcher. He learned how to watch. And that's what Jesus is asking us to do in Matthew 24. Watch. Watch what? Jesus. We're not watching the signs. We watch Jesus. Every time, every morning, we sit down at the table before we take out our phone and we check our email and we open up the Word and we talk to God. What are we doing? Watching. When we shut the news off and we just worship God, what are we doing? Watching. How many of you know when you worship, who are you looking at? Right? We're watching. Worship is watching. Prayer is watching. Because sometimes God answers prayer, not with a word, but with a glance, right? So when we connect with God, we're watching. In Hebrews, when it says, fix your eyes on Jesus, what's he saying? Watch. So let's stop watching all of the signs. We don't ignore the signs. We have the signs for a reason. Signs communicate what road we're on and what destination we're heading towards. But we don't just stare at the signs. You glance at the sign. When you're driving down the highway and you see a sign, if you stare at the sign too long, you're going to rear end somebody. Right? So you glance at the sign and you fix your eyes on where you're going. Where are we going? Jesus. Right? We fix our eyes on Jesus. Watch. Therefore, you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. The fourth command is in verse 44. Jesus says, be ready. Be ready. Be ready. That means we've done the work that's necessary to already be ready. We're about to see in Matthew 25, if we have to take time to get ready on that day, it's too late. So there, it's about living with a season, in a season of preparedness. We are ready. Have you ever experienced something and immediately your mind went to maybe a promise in Scripture and you started to pray that? Or maybe you devoted it to memory and you start to just pastor your own heart by telling yourself that verse. You guys know what I'm talking about? That's an example of being ready. So being ready is all about being disciplined and consistent to watch him. Jesus commands us actually to be ready. So readiness is synonymous with having enough oil in our lamp. And then by the time you come to chapter 25, verse 1, there's a paradigm shift. And Jesus says, we talked about this last week, then the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus spends Matthew 24, and he's unpacking the second coming. Some of the things in Matthew 24 have already happened, like the destruction of the temple. Some of the things in Matthew 24 are happening, like many will be deceived. And some of the things in Matthew 24 are yet to happen. Well, which is which? I don't want to get into that. I want to watch Jesus. I want to watch Jesus, and I want to make sure I'm not deceived. And then Jesus says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took the flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept, but at midnight there was a cry. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. That's strong. Watch therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour. So in the first century, here are the four stages to a Jewish wedding. In the first stage, you have what's called betrothal. This is when the marriage covenant is established and the bridal price was paid. The bridegroom paid the father of the bride a price. Maybe a few animals, maybe some gold coins. I have no idea. It just depends. But a price was paid. The bridegroom and the dad had a conversation away from everybody else. Okay, how much are you going to pay me for? It was just the custom. Be similar like today, maybe the bride's father pays for the wedding or pays for the reception, whatever people are doing. I don't know. All I know is I've got two girls in college. And one day the men of God will come. And I will have my checkbook in hand. So they negotiate a price. And what happened was, is the groom pays the family, a few rituals are performed, and then all of a sudden, an approximate period of time for about 12 months begins, and that steps us into the second phase, which is preparation. This is when the bridegroom takes a year to get the house ready. Sometimes it was the house he lived in with his parents, sometimes it wasn't, it just depends on a few factors. But he took 12 months to get the house ready, and the bride got herself ready. Okay? The bride got herself ready. And then the third phase is arrival. And here's the way it happened. In the middle of the night, the bridegroom and the bridegroom alone made a decision what time he was going to come. It was different back then. They didn't send out invitations and say 6 p.m. on Saturday night. You had no idea when the wedding was happening. The only person who knew was the bridegroom. And the bridegroom always waited until night. The bride has spent 12 months preparing herself. The bridegroom has paid the father a price. Everybody falls asleep, including the bridal party, which in Matthew 25, Jesus describes as 10 virgins. The bridal party included men and women, but for the sake of parable, Jesus talks about 10 women, wise and foolish. Everybody's asleep. And before anybody else wakes up, the bridegroom wakes up at a time that only he knows. And he begins to walk. And the first thing he does when he comes out of his house is he shouts. At other times in history, and depending upon what region, sometimes they made noise with an instrument. But for the most part, he would shout. And at that shout, it reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 4. At that shout, the bridal party woke up. And they filled the streets, and they had one job. Light your lamp and hold it up in the air. And the bridal party illuminated the path from where the bridegroom was sleeping to where the bride was sleeping. And in the middle of the darkness, the bridal party illuminates the path, and the bridegroom follows the path to the bride. And the bridegroom stood outside of her house, summoned her, she came out. The entitled bridal party accompanied them to a tent called a huppah, where the bride and the bridegroom consummated their marriage, and then a seven-day feast or party began. That was the wedding ceremony. Everybody in the bridal party slept. Everybody heard the cry. In verse 5, it says the bridegroom was delayed. I'm reminded of 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 9. And during the delay of the bridegroom, everybody's asleep. Falling asleep wasn't wrong. When it talks about falling asleep, it's referring to they continued to live their life like normal. It's instructive for us because as we wait for the second coming, it's not that we're supposed to hide and create a subculture and withdraw from society. We're supposed to live our life. We're supposed to get up and go to work on time. We're supposed to show up and be the hardest working employee that there is. We're supposed to go to school and be the best student there is. We're supposed to be the nicest person in the lunchroom. We don't pick on another person in the hallway of junior high. We don't do that, do we? No, we live our life and we go about our life with normalcy. Everybody falls asleep. And as we live our life, we are supposed to take heed that no one deceives you. We are supposed to pray that your plight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath. We are supposed to watch and we are supposed to be ready. And in the middle of the night, the bridegroom awakens everyone with a shout. And everybody wakes up. I want you to catch this. Even the foolish ones wake up. Even the foolish ones heard the cry. The foolish ones knew what they had to do. You have one job. Get your lamp and light it. So everybody is asleep. Everybody hears the cry. Everybody knows what they're supposed to do. Everybody has a lantern, but only half of them have fuel. And so you've got half of them who are there. They fall asleep. They think everything's fine. And all of a sudden there's this cry. There's this shout. And they're trying to light a wick. And there's no flame. Please give us some of your oil. We can't. It's not that the wise were selfish. It's not that they're saying, good luck with that. I've got enough for me. They're not saying that. They're saying, you're asking me to give you something that I can't give you. I want you to notice the bridegroom doesn't carry a bucket of oil with himself. He doesn't show up and make sure all of the virgins have enough oil. He's done his job. He has done his job. He invited them to be a part of the bridal party. He awakened everybody with a cry in the nighttime. Their job was to get enough oil for their lamp, and half of them didn't. It puts the responsibility on us. We are the ones who are to take heed. We are the ones to be ready. We are the ones to pray. We are the ones to watch. There are some things God can't do for us when it comes to the second coming. Please give me some of your oil. I can't give you any of my oil. It's not mine to give you. And so they run at the last minute to try to find some. And by the time they come back, the door is shut. And the greeting of the bridegroom is stark. He says, I don't know you. It's powerful. The knowing has nothing to do with whether or not you've got a lantern. The knowing has nothing to do with whether or not we hear the cry. The knowing has everything to do with whether or not we have enough oil in our lamp. To quote the Bible, those of us who have an ear, let us hear what the Spirit is saying. I'm going to make a bold statement, okay? And I'm not the pastor of this church, and it's a privilege for me to be able to share God's word sometimes with you. It's an honor. It's an honor to be trusted. It really is. But I'm going to make a bold statement, not for effect, but because I don't know how else to say it. I liken having a lamp to going to church and attending a group to having a form of godliness but denying the power, to maybe even performing a few rituals because the bridal party performed rituals. Rituals that mean something if the heart is bent towards God. But we can go to church. We can even know a few verses. We can give in the offering and not know him. And it comes down to oil. And I'm not talking about your theology on the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about your relationship with him. It's what I'm talking about. And one of the things that has happened, and I'm thankful for God's grace, but one of the things that has happened is we have talked about the grace of God in the Western church context so much that perhaps we have forgotten that we can have a lamp, but the door can still be shut to us. The Bible says, be diligent to make your election sure. And I don't know about you, but where I'm at right now is not trying to figure out what all this means. I want to make sure that I am squeaky clean with the Lord. And I want to make sure that I don't tolerate things in my life now that when I was a new Christian, I would have been on my face and repented for. So, Lord, I pray, open up our eyes and our ears and expose our hearts to us. Open our hearts like a book. And when you do that, I thank you that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. I thank you that your kindness leads us to repentance. And I want to ask a few questions today. And the first question is this. Perhaps you're listening, watching online, or you're in the room or in the family center, and you don't know Jesus. And perhaps you've celebrated communion here, and you realize today you don't know Jesus. Perhaps you were baptized 4 years ago, and today you realize you don't know Jesus. This is not about scaring anybody. This is about being kind enough to simply reference the words that Jesus did. This is Jesus teaching us in Matthew 25. We've got to have enough oil in our lamp. What does oil look like? Oil looks like living a life of purity, being set apart to the Lord. Oil looks like being honorable to the Lord when no one else is around. Oil looks like burning for God. Oil looks like not being seduced by the noise that is going on, and instead we fix our eyes on Jesus. Oil looks like being bold enough to admit we don't have it all together. Therefore, Lord, we need your mercy and we need your grace. Oil looks like not looking at the speck of dust in their eye when we've got a big log sticking out of ours. Oil looks like righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It looks like love. It looks like self-control. It looks like the fruit of the Spirit. I want to ask you, do you know Jesus? And if today you need to make things right with Jesus, I'm going to ask you to be bold And right where you are, I'm going to ask you to look me in the eyes. If this isn't you, I'm going to ask you to look down. But if this is you and you need to make things right with Jesus, you need to ask Jesus to forgive you and have mercy on your soul, I'm going to ask you to look me in the eyes, starting over here to my left. It's a good choice. Thank you, sir. Yes, ma'am. Thank you, sir. It's a good move, sir. Yes, ma'am. Yes. 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 I'm going to ask everybody to stand to their feet. There are about 20 or so of you that looked at me. We're all going to pray a prayer. And for those of you who looked up, here's the deal. When we pray, God forgive me, He says yes. He doesn't say, but you did this 2 months ago, or you did this 9 years ago. There's none of that. It's, okay, I've been waiting for this for a while. That's a good move, son. That's a good move, daughter. That's His response. Arms wide open, face shining upon you. He's gracious to you. He lifts up His countenance upon you and He grants you peace. When you lean in and you say, God, I need you today. I have a lantern. I want oil. For those of you who looked up, we're going to pray. We're all going to pray. And I want to encourage you. First of all, I want to honor you because it takes guts and courage to look up. Number one, I honor you for that. But you didn't look at me. You looked at somebody who lives inside me. And he sees you. So we're all going to declare our faith in Jesus before we walk out of here today. All right? Let's all declare out loud, Jesus, You are the Son of God. You are the one who died for the sins of the world and of my own. And today, I put my faith in You. I put my trust in You. And from this moment on, no matter where I go, no matter who I'm around, no matter what I do, I'm Yours. And God, I pray that You will crack heaven open and pour a river of oil into every single person's lantern. God, I pray that we will burn. I pray that when the conscience of others is seared, I pray, God, that we will burn. I pray that our love will not grow cold. We take heed that no one will deceive us. We choose to pray. We choose to be ready. We choose to watch. And God, I pray that we will have enough fuel, not just to endure, but to shine. That like Daniel said, we will shine brighter than the noonday sun. I pray that we will be like a light on a hill, and that we will not be hidden. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause His face that always shines because He has enough oil in His lamp, may God cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and grant you peace. God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you later.